Praise the Lord. Amen. Good singing. During a prayer time, remind me to just mention Brother Bob is going in for surgery tomorrow. There's something wrong with the port that they put in, and they were not able to do dialysis because of this, and he's going in for surgery tomorrow at 11:30. And so we need to keep Brother Bob house-necked in our prayers. We're in Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40 tonight. Some things have really been sticking out to me as we've been going through the story of Joseph and what has happened to him and the tribe of Israel, them coming down into Egypt. And it's really helping me just for one thing, trust God a little bit more.
Amen.
Because he can, Romans 8:28, anything.
Amen.
Really can. We're going to look at that tonight, but here in Genesis chapter 40, remember Joseph was falsely accused. He's put into the prison where they keep the king's prisoners. So for one thing, this is a unique prison. It's not your average prison. This is the prison that the king's prisoners are kept in. Not that it's any more posh than another prison, but maybe... Who knows, the food could be a little bit better, but it's a dungeon still. Joseph's there, and the baker and the butler of the king get thrown in there here in chapter 40, verse 1. It came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And I don't know if the baker had, you know, some burnt toast served to the king, or, you know, if the butler maybe he spilled a little grape juice or something on the king. I don't know what would cause you to be thrown into prison, but it's not really where you like to be. There's more than one baker. He was the head baker. More than one butler, he's the head butler. And the butler is kind of like the cup bearer. He would drink the drink before he offers it to the king, because if it's poison, what happens? He dies, and then the king lives, okay? Nehemiah was the cup bearer. But here in verse 2, it says, and Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers, and he put them in ward. Notice where this ward is, in the house of the captain of the guard. Now, who's the captain of the guard? Potiphar. Okay? So the guardhouse, this prison, is in Potiphar's house. So Joseph, although he's thrown into prison by Potiphar, it's in the same house that Potiphar is still in. Now, potentially, Potiphar, I think, could have, you know, had Joseph killed. Anyone would have understood if he's accused of attacking this man's wife, he could have put him to death. It's interesting that he doesn't. Maybe he knows that his wife's lying. I don't know what it is, but he puts him in there. And he also allows the head prison keeper to promote Joseph to over everybody in the jail. Now, your anger can't be that bad with this guy if you allow him to be promoted in the jail. Are you with me? He's not in the least of the least dungeon, bread and water of affliction, and no promotion. He allows to get promoted. Maybe the captain of the guard knew his wife was lying, but what can you do? If you choose the word of a slave over your wife, what happens to your marriage? Not that apparently his marriage was doing good to begin with, but... You know, he's got to do something to Joseph, because otherwise his wife's going to be upset. You know, Potiphar wants to have a good marriage too. So they're in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard, notice who he puts in charge of the baker and the butler. The head of the prison? No, the captain of the guard, which is Potiphar, charged Joseph with them. He said, you take care of these guys. And he served them, and they continued a season in ward. So a season, we're talking, you know, fall, all the fall, or all the spring, or winter, or summer, for a whole season, maybe close to 3 months. They're in prison here with Joseph. And verse 5, and they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker, the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prisons. Apparently, butler and baker are in the same prison cell, because it says here, Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. He comes into their prison cell, their dungeon cell, next morning. Maybe he's going to bring them their food, their breakfast, and they're both sad, sitting on either one of their beds. And It says here, he looked upon them, behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his Lord's house, saying, wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph. Now let me just say, if they're sad because of this dream, when you wake up in the morning and you're sad because of a dream, it's because the dream was pretty real. Okay, dreams that come from God are really, really real. You remember when Joseph woke up from when he had his two dreams, he couldn't help but tell his brothers and his dad, even though it involved them and put them in a unique position, but it was that real, he had to tell somebody. And these guys are sad because the dream was that real, it affected them that deeply. And the chief butler, verse 9, told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. And it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. It makes you almost wonder as if Pharaoh actually drinking grape juice, as if he didn't have the grapes crushed right then into his cup. Now, that's fresh grape juice. It'd be hard to poison that grape juice if it's not even juice yet. Do you know what I mean? If he crushes it into the cup and hands it to him right away. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place. And thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. And notice the request that Joseph makes. It's a very unique request. It's a very, really amazing request when you stop to think about it, because he asked the butler to do something for him. He says, but think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh. Now, what are the odds that a butler is going to go and plead on behalf of another prisoner to the one who just sent him to prison? And what are the odds that Pharaoh would even listen to the butler? And he says, and bring me out of this house. He asked the butler to plead to Pharaoh to bring him out of the dungeon of the captain of the guards. Quite unrealistic, isn't it? And it says here, but he says, for indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews. Let me just pause and just say here, it's interesting. He says he was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. It's also interesting that everybody knows who Hebrews are, and it was an abomination for the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews because they were keepers of the sheep. They were shepherds. Now, how did everybody know this? The land of the Hebrews, you know, the land that they sojourned in. They didn't own it. They owned some parcels, you know, for a burying place. They owned a parcel to pitch his tent, you know, to make some cattle stalls. But how long did Isaac live? 180 years. And he lived in the same spot for 180 years. After you live in the same spot for 180 years, and you got the Midianites and the Ishmaelites going by you on the way down to Egypt, you know, people kind of know, okay, that's where those people are Hebrews. You know, they know where you live. And he says, I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had three white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there was all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, donuts and, you know, flatbread and sliced bread. Best things in sliced bread. And the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. That's a rough interpretation to deliver. I bet for the next 3 days, maybe Joseph patted the food of the baker a little bit more and said, hey, you know, what do you want for your last meals? You know, not funny, but you know what I'm trying to say. And it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday. Dun, dun, dun. Notice it says that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. To me, it almost seems like he gave the servants the option. All right, we got the baker and the butler. They're both in prison. All right, let's vote. I'll take your guys' opinion on this. Who should I release and who should hang? Because it says he lifted up the heads of the chief baker and butler among his servants. Maybe he gave them an option. But he thinks about this. It's on his birthday, and it says, and he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now, a couple observations, and we'll go to a prayer time tonight, but I want you to just stop and just think of the schedule of events here. And we will. There's two other verses we'll look at, but just think about this question. What would have happened to the 12 tribes of Israel if they had not gone down into Egypt before the famine? Just think about this for a minute. No one liked Joseph. Did they? Would you say the brothers are unified right now? Now, all of the 11 were kind of unified in selling Joseph, okay? But do you think the 12 tribes would have been able in their current state to kind of exist and thrive for a bunch of years? A house divided against itself cannot stand. Would you say that the house is divided right now? God has plans for all 12 tribes, doesn't he? Jacob's favoritism of Joseph made God's plans difficult. It kind of threw a wrench in the works. So what did God do? I love this. God is able to use what he has to work with to complete his plans. God is able to use what he has to work with to complete his plans. So look at this. God decides to use the brothers' jealousy to bring about his plans, since he cannot depend upon their generosity. I'll use what I got. He gives Joseph a dream. Then he gives Joseph a second dream, right? And then he gives Pharaoh two dreams. Joseph says, you know, later on to Pharaoh, God gave you two dreams because this is definitely going to come to pass. And Joseph experienced the answering of his dream. And if Joseph's dream had not been answered, would he have been able to answer Pharaoh with such certainty? Maybe still by faith, but he definitely was able to see God answer the dream of the butler, the baker, and he may not even know what had happened because he's still in the dungeon, but he knew his dream. Well, actually, his dream wasn't answered yet. He was by faith. Sorry, getting a little ahead of myself. But God gives him a second dream. Those dreams, look, the dreams of Joseph tell the future, right? But they also accomplish the dream through the jealousy of the brothers. Their anger and reaction to the dream set the dream in motion. Right? Are you with me? Joseph is sold as a slave. Notice who buys him. Who buys Joseph? A high-ranking government official. Do you think Potiphar came home some nights and sat down and his wife across the table, and as the servants are waiting on him, he told her what happened in court that day? Oh yeah, the ambassador from Ethiopia came today. Guess what they were asking Pharaoh for? And oh, there's this, you know. It's interesting because he put him in a place where he could have heard a lot of what was going on about court. He could have got accustomed to a lot of the things, how Egypt ran, where he was. Where Joseph was, he gets to learn the language, right? Also where he is, His work is blessed by God, and Potiphar notices. He is raised to the second in command of the house. He learns how to manage people. He learns how to manage crops. He knows how to manage livestock. That was where his first lesson started. And if he didn't know how to handle livestock, he probably wouldn't have known how to be able to do well in Potiphar's house. But God gave him the wisdom. He is thrown into prison. The prison is located, you know, either under his master's house or on the property of the captain of the guard. He becomes second under Pharaoh. Now here's a quandary. Who now answers to Joseph? Potiphar. I think Potiphar's maybe a little glad that he treated Joseph well while he's in the prison. So now Potiphar answers to Joseph. Okay? So Joseph helps to save his family from starvation. We know that. His brothers make amends with him, and they're all close as a family again. Trials will do that. So what's something that God uses to bring his people back together is this trial, this famine, and also what the brothers did to Joseph. God even uses that to bring the brothers closer. So the family's united again, albeit they're in another foreign country here. The family's united. And then the impossible happens. Look at Genesis chapter 46, verse 16. This is truly a miracle. Only God could do this. Genesis 46, 16. If I could find it. 45:16, I'm sorry. 45:16. So Joseph's brothers come, he makes himself known to them, and it says, and the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come, and it pleased Pharaoh well in his servants. Now, what are the Hebrews to the Egyptians again? They're an abomination. Is that like people you want to be your best friends? No, and if people are an abomination unto you, and they came to live in your land, where would you logically put them? The worst spot. You wouldn't want them anywhere near you. Is that right? You'd want to bring them in the worst spot. But it says here, it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, say unto thy brethren, this do ye, lade your beast and go, get you unto the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt. And ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take ye wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. And the children of Israel did so. Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the way. That is truly a miracle, and it wouldn't have happened unless God had brought all this together with the famine. Why a famine? Who's the one that controls the famines? God. Okay? In giving 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, and having Joseph, a Hebrew, as the second in command to Egypt, and he ends up being the hero. And Pharaoh was powerful beforehand. He had the power of life and death. But he was not as powerful before the famine as he was after the famine. Before the famine, it was more of a capitalistic society. People had their own land. There was limits to Pharaoh's power. But during the famine, they ran out of food and they ran out of money. They gave all the money that they had. There wasn't any money in the banks of Egypt. All of it was in Pharaoh's treasure house. Pharaoh had all the money in the entire nation. Now, how would it be if the President of the United States had every dollar, every penny, everything of the United States? How rich would he be? Pretty rich. You think he'd be pretty happy with his financial manager for making that happen? Okay. And then the famine continues, right? And they came and they say, look, we're not going to lie to you. We don't have any money. And so Joseph says, okay, just sell me your animals. So they sell the right to all their animals to Pharaoh. They don't bring them all to Pharaoh because it's a lot of animals. But Pharaoh owns all the animals of the land. Every animal is his. Then they come and say, hey, we're not going to lie to you. We don't have any more animals to sell. He's okay, well, sell me your land. Pharaoh ends up at the end, except for the priests. They get to keep their own land, and they had a daily provision, so they didn't have to sell their land. At the end of this famine, Pharaoh literally owns every square foot of Egypt himself. There's no private property. He owns every home, he owns every barn, he owns every business, he owns every piece of land. Then they came, you know, 7 years keeps going, they say, hey, we're not going to lie to you, we don't got no more money, we don't got no more animals, we don't got no more land. We'll sell ourselves as to Pharaoh and he can own us too. So not only were the Hebrews, when they came down, they actually weren't slaves of the Pharaoh right away. They were free, but who else was a slave of Pharaoh? All the Egyptians. Pharaoh owned every Egyptian's life. He owned every house. He owned every piece, every building. He owned every animal. And his bank account was the only bank account in the land. And not only did he have all the money of Egypt, all these other countries are coming for food, and they're bringing all their money too. At the end of this 7-year famine, Pharaoh is, well, he's very happy. He's eating well. And when he hears that, you know, the guy that made this happen, there's nothing really he can do for him. All of a sudden, he finds out there's something he can do for this guy. He's found his family. Bring your family down here. We'll take care of them. We'll give them the best part of Egypt. And how could Pharaoh afford to do that? Because he owned every part of Egypt. We'll give them the best part. Now, what sovereign nation have you ever known in the history of the world, other than this part right here, has ever said to another sovereign people, whether they're small or big, hey, look, come into our country and we'll give you the best land for free. We'd love to have you here. I mean, our borders are porous and we allow people to come in, and we do give them a lot of free stuff, but we're not giving them land for free. We're not saying, hey, come up into the Ohio Basin, come from whatever country you want to. You can have this farm for free. We just want you to be here. Who does that? Nobody. And yet we see that happen right here. That, folks, is a miracle, and it wouldn't have happened without a famine, and it wouldn't have happened without Joseph being in prison and interpreting a dream, and it wouldn't have happened without him being sold as a slave, and it wouldn't have happened if he didn't have a dream, and it wouldn't have happened if his brothers weren't jealous. God took what he had to work with and still was able to bring about what he wants to bring about. You know what that means? It means you cannot thwart God's ultimate will for salvation. One good thing is God can work even through your mistakes. God can work through your shortcomings. That doesn't mean just go do whatever you want. But we cannot limit his salvation plan. The ultimate salvation plan will come to pass. God will use what we give him to work with to make that happen. God's salvation plan cannot be stopped. Right? In the New Testament, there were places that it went and it said they limited the Holy One of Israel. He wasn't able to do very many mighty works there, but they weren't able to stop the work of salvation. And in fact, in the New Testament, God took the jealousy of the high priests and used that to bring about his salvation work, and they sold someone else, his only son, to die on the cross. He used what he had to work with. Why would God bring Israel down to Egypt? And we'll close this chapter tonight. You know, I just thought, you gotta ask yourself the question, why did God bring them down to Egypt? There were other famines before. Look back in Genesis 26, verse 1. It says, and there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. So there's been a famine in Abraham's day. He did go down to Egypt, remember. There's a famine in Isaac's day. But it says, and Isaac went unto... Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar, and the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I'll be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and will perform the oath which I swear, unto Abraham thy father. So why did God allow Abram to go down into Egypt the first time, not allow Isaac to go down to Egypt the second time, but really forced Israel to go down into Egypt the third time, Jacob? Why? I mean, if you look at Genesis chapter 26, verse 16, I think we see part of the reason. Genesis 26, 16, and Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. They're just sojourning in this land. They're staying in fields and things, you know, out in the open country, but someone else owns it. They put up with them being there. But Abimelech tells him, as he's living close to the city, you need to leave. You're greater than we are. You're mightier than we are. But this is our place. You need to leave. Would Israel have been able to peaceably grow to a sufficient size to defeat the nations of Canaan while living in Canaan? What happens when your enemies start getting stronger than you? What happened in Egypt? When the Egyptians noticed that the Hebrews were getting stronger than them, what did they start to do? Kill the babies. They didn't want them to get out of the land because they were free labor at this point. They were slaves too. But the Egyptians started to kill the babies when the Israelites started getting stronger than the Egyptians. Do you think that the people in the land of Canaan, if Israel would have continued to grow and get mightier and mightier, first of all, where could Israel have stayed? Would they have been able to stay together as 12 tribes, growing as large as they did? They'd have to spread out, wouldn't they? Spread out in different barren wastelands where people permitted them to live. And when people don't want you to go stronger than them, what do? They attack you, they kill you. Right? So could Israel have grown to a sufficient size in the land of Canaan to be able to conquer the land of Canaan like they did? Now, I know God can use however many amount of people. I'm not limiting God. But apparently God wanted them a certain size before he sent them into the land of Canaan as well. Because if you're not a certain size when you come in, then you invite attack from other people when you're smaller. Right? I mean, we're in the book of Numbers. It's my class favorite book of the Bible right now. Whatever book we're teaching in, you know, that's the favorite book. And we're going to get to the number of the children of Israel. There's like 50,000 in this tribe and 40,000 in this tribe. And this is just the men who can fight from 20 years old and up. We're not counting all the 19 years old and under. And it doesn't count all the women. So potentially you're talking at least 1 million people. Where are you going to put 1 million people without inconveniencing the Hittites and the Philistines and the Amorites and the Moabites and the Edomites in Canaan? Peaceably. It's not going to happen. So God used a famine to make a place for Israel in the best part of Egypt, by the way. Free. They got to stay there for 400 years until they were strong enough and large enough and big enough for him to send them out of Egypt and send them into the land he had promised to them, because now they can take it and they can hold it. Look, they were scared with the numbers that they had to go into the land of promise as it was. Can you imagine God telling them any less, hey, go do this? So what's interesting is God brought them down in the land of Egypt, a foreign country that wanted them there. He made it so that the foreign country wanted them there. And then he made it so that the foreign country didn't want them there. All in his plan. Lord sure does work in mysterious ways. If God had not brought them down to Egypt when he did, he could have used some way different, because he can use what we give him, but he was able to use that to allow Israel to grow, to be able to place them in a position to give them Canaan. Let me just encourage you tonight with this. I don't know what stage of life you're in tonight. Everything might be so-so. Maybe you're young and there's a little jealousy going on and there's some betrayal. And your soul is anguished and you're defeated. You might even be now where you have found yourself sold as a slave in Potiphar's house, but you know, life gets a little bit better and you're able to keep your head a little bit above water, and then someone betrayed you, and then you're in the prison and you're there for over 2 years, and now you're brought out of the prison, you interpret a dream, and boom, you're now all of a sudden the head over the entire land of Egypt. You get to get a wife, you have two kids, Manasseh and Ephraim, the names of which basically says, God has made me to forget all the struggles and hardship that I've went through. And God does that. He'll give you a blessing. He'll give you something to encourage you to forget what you've been through. And then to be back confronted with his brothers again, which maybe in the back of his mind he was thinking, you know, with his famine going like this, I wonder how long it is until they come down for food. And as smart as Joseph was, potentially he's thinking, okay, what do I say when I see him? I'm going to call him spies. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to accuse him of being spies, and then I can throw him in a prison, and then, I'll work it out. And then all of a sudden, Dad's restored. I don't know what part of life you're in. I do know, though, whatever part of life you're in, Romans 8:28 applies. You won't be in the dungeon forever. Stay the course. There is a mountain on the other side of every valley. God is still in control, and he can take your circumstances, and he can even use the negative that has happened to you, and he can work that together for good. Let me just help you by saying, number one good that he uses it to help is the plan of salvation. That's the number one good. But it also trickles down to you and to me. So hang in there. Don't quit. Romans 8:28 still works. Joseph maybe didn't even see all of this at the time, but God tells him later on, hey, I'm going to take him in the land of Canaan. And he tells the children of Israel before he dies, he said, look, guys, take my bones with you when God sends a deliverer and bury me in the land of Canaan, not here. Amen. God's good. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I ask you, Lord, help us, give us wisdom to allow you to work in our lives. And Lord, just the encouragement that you can work in our hearts and our lives even when we can't see how. How can you use me being in prison for good? How could you use me being sold as a slave for good? How could you use the heartache and the sorrow that I'm going through, the heartbreak I'm going through for good? Lord, you can. And I'm so thankful that you can. Please bless your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.